Well, a very fitting hymn for this evening's passage. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, we're going to go ahead and continue our Mark 5 study during our Wednesday evening services. And we'll be in Mark chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20, right after the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. And then I'm going to read all the way down to verse 40, the end of the chapter, because I want to give us a fuller context. So beginning in verse 20, "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd had gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garment, I will get well.' And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' Jesus and his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came into the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. This is God's word. Well, let's open up our time this evening in a word of prayer. Father, we do humbly come before you in the name of Christ, and we are thankful that you have given us your word that so clearly pictures before us, even this evening, a picture of faith, even though weak and feeble and fickle, it is yet strong, and it is powerful because it is a gift. And all faith that is given from your hand is a gift, and it is capable of causing one to be saved. And Lord, thank you for Christ, in whom we are saved through, and we're thankful, Lord, that you have shown us the one, the Messiah, who, if we partake of him by faith, we can not only be saved, but sanctified in this life. So, Father, prepare us to hear your word. Lord, give me grace, and may we be doers of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been continuing our study through Mark chapter 5, and specifically in the Gospel of Mark, we've been seeing that the actions of Christ are demonstrated and elevated over and above his words. His words carry much weight and power, but gospel writer Mark really hones in on the works of Christ over and above the words of Christ. And it is in this gospel particularly, this is the longest account, I believe, of this particular miracle and this miraculous encounter that Kevin did well to start us off in last Wednesday, as he walked through this encounter he has with Jairus and the healing of Jairus' daughter. But sandwiched in between the section, we have this kind of interruption, this abrupt pause to what Christ was going to do with Jairus' daughter, and we see a snapshot of faith demonstrated on full display yet again. And so, just by way of introduction, we get a glimpse in the person of Christ as he came to save sinners. We know that Christ came into a sin-filled world to save sinners. He came to a wicked, a dying world, a sick world, a world plagued with wickedness, sin in every way, shape, and form, and he came to save those whom the Father has given Christ to redeem. And so Christ came and did this, and one way that he did this was by preaching the gospel, preaching his word, and by substantiating the very character that he was claiming himself to be as God, very God, the Son of God. He was proving himself to be the Son of God by miracles. He was proving himself to be the Son of God by demonstrating the works and the miraculous and the unthinkable things that no one else did, unless it was through the power of Satan. There were miracles, right? There were satanic works. You see Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians working miracles, but Christ was the Son of God. That's the big difference. The wind and the sea obey him. We see this in chapter 4. Even his disciples were afraid, and he stills the sea in chapter 35. And even the sick and the dead are raised. And so Christ has power over every element of this physical world. And this is, again, a picture that is being displayed here. And Christ came, and this was written so that we may believe, right? And in believing, we may have life in his name, John chapter 20. You think of all the miracles that are recounted for us, and we can think that that is a thesis statement. That is the reason why these miracles are given. And so that though we are 2,000 years removed from these accounts, we can see, wait a minute, the power and authority that Christ came into the world with is just as authoritative and powerful today, even though we don't see these things happening by our Messiah. They happened so that we can have faith in the one who still can do that whenever he wishes, right? Amen. So that's why this is written. That's why these accounts are given. And so if I could give us a title, I'll give you this: the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves is kind of pictured here, and my section is verse 25 through 34, again, sandwiched in between what Kevin spoke on. And so the main point of this narrative, we get a glimpse of weak but genuine faith, and then we also get a glimpse of Christ's response toward that faith, toward such faith. Now, this comes right after the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, who crossed, you know, the disciples came and crossed over to the other side of the sea. He heals the Gerasene demoniac, goes back over to the other side of the sea. And in our account this evening is Jesus' authority over death and disease, right? Again, we get a picture of Christ and his lordship over those things. But we see the testing of faith of two individuals, Jairus and this woman. And both of them have very similar faith. And we're going to dive into that even now. So the first point, if I can give you a snapshot of the characteristics, this is the first point, characteristics of true faith. And firstly, it is bold, right? This account begins with Jairus, and as soon as Christ crosses over, gets off the boat, another crowd follows after him, right? We know time and time again, after as we've been spending some time in this gospel, that the crowds are just relentlessly following after Christ, nonstop. He can't get a breather. The only time he can get away to be alone with his Father is perhaps in the early mornings, or late at night. I mean, he's seldom alone. And so the people are, these crowds, they know what he's capable of. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount, so he's growing in popularity. People are aware of his person. But this account begins with Jairus, and true faith is bold. Jairus approaches Christ boldly. He's a synagogue official. Again, Kevin mentioned that synagogue officials were rulers, were someone who perhaps took care of the synagogue. They maybe served in like a deacon role. And so he lays aside his title and he approaches Christ in boldness. And then not only does he approach Christ in desperation, he approaches Christ and falls at his feet. And then after falling at his feet, he implores Christ, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death," right? And then this account moves from this point where Christ is accessible. He's open to the people. Anyone in the crowd can probably get his attention. And Christ stops what he's doing, whatever he was doing, to get on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And he fixes his attention on this man. And then, right when he's about to take care of this man's little daughter, who's at the point of death, this woman who has an issue of hemorrhaging for 12 years, the age of this little girl, of Jairus' daughter, he stops and he's interrupted by this woman. And so we see that this issue that this woman has can be caused by a number of different factors. There's nothing specific, but we just see it's a hemorrhage that she's had for 12 years. Some of you maybe in this room, maybe 12 or under, right? This is like your whole life with this issue. I mean, put this in perspective. Where were you 12 years ago, right? This is 12 years of this constant weakness, medically speaking, physically speaking, loss of blood, weak, unable to participate in normal life, probably. Apparently, I was just looking at if this is a medical diagnosis today, and apparently in Africa, and especially in Tanzania, about 23 to 27% of women have this kind of issue. There's multiple possibilities of what this actually was. It could have been a tumor, or it could have just been something caused by a tumor, or even less significant than that, or severe as that. And there's 30% of women in Africa are prone to receive that kind of, or have that kind of suffering condition, right? And it's debilitating. I mean, you're weak, you're tired, you're always susceptible to sicknesses and disease. And this woman's been like this, and on top of that, she spent all of her resources, right? You see that she came up in the crowd. She, verse 26, endured much at the hands of the physicians. She spent all that she had. She wasn't helped, but grown worse, right? So these four realities come to mind. All of these things has given us a fuller description of this woman's desperation. She is at the lowest point of society. And on top of that, what do we have that is keeping her from interacting with anyone else? Does anyone know? Unclean, right? According to Leviticus chapter 15, Mosaic law. Discharge of blood, you're unclean, right? Until evening. But wait a minute. This is to last 12 years. She's in a perpetual state of uncleanness. This woman can never be cleansed. She can't be cleansed unless there is a period where she is able to stop bleeding. And unfortunately, she has not. And so she is completely on her own. 12 years she's unclean. 12 years she's alone. 12 years she cannot go and worship in the synagogue. 12 years she has no access to any cure. And a lot of, according to Talmud, according to ancient sources, the stuff that they would have people like this do to try to get well was just bizarre. Take a wolf's skull and grind it up, and then put some crab eyes and maybe some mice tail, right? You name it. Like, this is literally the kind of stuff that the Talmud was saying that these people should do. Another one I read was, according to the Talmud, sit in a, I don't know if it was like crossroads or something, and hold a glass or a chalice of wine, and then someone were to come behind you and scare you and scare this condition out of her, right? I mean, it's just bizarre stuff. Totally superficial and totally almost borderline demonic, right? I mean, this is just superstition. And so this woman who has been ceremonially unclean is not deterred from approaching Christ in the midst of this crowd. And again, true faith is bold faith. And in spite of this, she runs, she moves toward this crowd, through this crowd, and runs toward Christ. And she acts. Bold faith always acts. Bold faith is not passive. True faith in Christ is never passive. It doesn't sit idly by. It doesn't say, let go and let God. It doesn't say, Lord, I believe, but you know, I don't really want to trust in you today because this looks more enticing to me. No, true faith says, Lord, I'm struggling. True faith says, Lord, though I am weak, please give me grace. True faith says, Lord, though I'm in sin or I'm struggling with sin, Lord, cleanse me, purify me, change my desires. True faith runs to Christ. And so secondly, true faith is humble. Though she is unclean, she comes to Christ. And look at how she comes to Christ. She comes in front of him. No, she comes behind him. And I love that this whole crowd is pressing around her. First off, should she have been in the crowd? No, she should have been so far from the crowd, as far as the east is from the west, because technically everybody she's touching is being made what? Unclean. Every person she physically touches is being made unclean. And she can care less at this point. She spent everything she's had. She has no money in the bank. She has no fellowship, no social interaction. And she sees her Christ before her. And so desperate, she runs to him, but not in front of him. She doesn't want to stop him. She just says to herself, if I may but just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well. She heard the interaction between Christ and Jairus, maybe. Maybe she heard that Christ was coming into town, but she obviously knew who Christ was. And in order to be made well, even through her infant faith, maybe not fully formed, she still came to Christ, maybe believing in some almost syncretistic way, like some superstition and genuine faith in the person of Christ. In a superstitious way, she maybe believed that, hey, if I just touch his garment, because he's a healer and he's a known healer, I'll be made well. But then in a childlike faith way, she still went to him regardless, right? And so she came humiliated behind him. And though she was ashamed and wanted to be unknown, she believed with a bit of error, she still came with humility, just like Jairus did, in prostrating himself, falling at his feet. And thirdly, it is sincere. True faith is sincere. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, for she thought, if I just touch his garment. Again, the idea in ancient times, were even in Gentile ideas, was that if you touched the garment of someone who had a trinket that was going to give you blessing or luck, right, you will receive blessing from that. The word here, though, that she says, or that is used, it's written down, I will be healed if I may touch his garment. I will be healed. It's literally translated sozo, which is the word for salvation. She says, if I just touch his garment, I will be made well. I will be saved. I think that's intentional language. I think that's very personal to her. It's illustrative of the fact that those who are saved by Christ are saved spiritually, right? Not just physically. And some people who have come to know Christ may never receive healing from their physical earthly ailments, from their physical sicknesses on this earth. But to have and gain Christ, you have everything. You have no need of anything else. You have everything you need in Christ. And so what she believes is, what's illustrative of this is that Christ came to demonstrate his power over the physical, and yet he is ultimately came to have power over the spiritual. He came to save spiritually. So what did she believe about the source of her healing? She believed both, again, Christ and the touch of this garment, but in spite of this error, we see God's tender dealing with his people, right? Even with us, as we believe, with simple faith sometimes. And sometimes pray and we cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I'm struggling. I don't know what to do in this circumstance, this situation you've posed before me. It's a test, yes, Lord, but help me. Help my unbelief. And so then we see this brief switch in this narrative of Christ's response towards her faith. And so secondly, Christ's response to true faith. We see that Christ responded powerfully. He actually did something. Verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So he actually healed her. And how quickly? We see that word constantly used all throughout the Gospel of Mark, right? Immediately. Immediately she was healed. And then immediately, verse 30, Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out of him. So immediately, it says, it's quite literally translated, the fountain of her blood was dried up completely. This is supernatural. This is miraculous, right? There's no surgery. She didn't have another appointment in line for the next 6 months to meet some doctor so that she can hopefully get healed. She's done with that. She tried that. It's not worked. There's no medical insurance back then, right? There's no HSA accounts to cover your bills, right? She had nothing. And she came desperate to Christ and was completely healed. And she realized that she was healed. And she was, and Christ then also was aware that power had gone out. It wasn't like this passive, oh, somebody touched my garment, or what happened? I feel power. No, Christ is completely in control as the sovereign God of the universe. And yet he recognized, okay, power had gone out, so that his power might be made manifest. How? In then calling her out, or asking, who touched me, right? And so, secondly, and this is finally, we see a second subpoint. We see that Christ responded compassionately. Christ responded compassionately, right? He was, again, accessible and responded compassionately to Jairus, and now he's responding well to this woman. He made himself accessible to these broken people, to people like Jairus. He calls out in verse 30, who touched my garments? And then in verse 31, his disciples say, you see the crowd pressing around on you, and you say, who touched me, right? And he looked around to see, verse 32, the woman who had done this. So he looks at the woman who had done this. He's very intentionally turns to this woman. He sees her, and then he calls for this woman. And why do you think he wants this woman to be made known or to be put on display? It was so that God's power might be made known in her telling of the truth, right? In her coming forth and saying, hey, here's why I touched you, Jesus. Here's why I touched the fringe of your garment. And so, verse 31, his disciples have this interaction. They scold Jesus. Jesus continues to look around. Maybe you can perceive the crowd getting a bit quieter. Maybe they start to talk amongst themselves of who actually did touch him. I mean, why is he asking this question? And then soon we see this lady, this woman singled out before the whole crowd. And she says, she comes fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her. She falls down before him, and she tells him the whole truth. The whole truth. He asks for two reasons. Again, one, that power had gone out of him, so informatively. But secondly, he asks because he wanted an open confession. He wanted an open confession to display this woman's faith. And so what happens? Her fear of her health was then transformed completely, and she then comes to Christ, and maybe she's totally nervous because people are in the crowd and she recognizes some of the people and some of the people recognize her, and some of these people are like, oh, it's her again. Here's the unclean woman who's walking through the streets again. Maybe she touched me. Maybe people are angry. Maybe people are like, wait a minute, this sick woman who's unclean is maybe she touched me. Maybe I'm unclean now. Oh, great. I'm going to have to go to the synagogue tomorrow and offer up a lamb. I'm unclean until evening, right? Maybe the sacrifice was that day. Was it that day that they offered us? I can't remember. Levitical law. Either way, maybe these people are frustrated. But she knows that she's in the presence of Almighty God. She comes fearing, trembling, aware of what happened to her. And she comes before him. She tells him the whole truth, the whole truth. Maybe she says, Lord, I thought that maybe if I just touch the fringe of your garment, right, the tassels that hang loose on the end of your garment, maybe if I just touch them, I'd be made well. If you know, please forgive me. I know you had another appointment. You're running a Jairus. And she is not met with backlash. She's not met with a rebuke. Christ openly receives her. And Christ then confirms her faith and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. So thirdly, we see Christ confirms her faith, that this is, again, a world of difference between walking with Christ as one in the crowd and actually partaking of Christ, right? Isn't there a world of difference between someone who professes Christ and actually lives in complete communion and humility before the Lord? There's a world of difference between professing Christ and actually saying, Lord, I believe, and walking in faith and walking in obedience and walking in the truth and calling upon him. Even though her faith is imperfect, even though her faith is weak, even though her faith is small, maybe a little bit superficial at times with this belief in superstition, it was genuine faith. And it was that childlike faith that truly saves, right? No external relic could save us. No external relic could heal. There's no touch of a handkerchief, right? There's no buying handkerchiefs online from these faith healers like Benny Hinn, right? These people need to repent of their false religion, right? There's none of that. There's faith in the person and work of Christ. And that, spiritually speaking, is what makes you well. That's what actually heals you of your condition, right? Spiritually speaking. So she partakes of Christ. She has her faith confirmed. Christ says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Again, that word is used, which is, again, translated to sozo, which is to save, literally, to be saved or salvation. It can be, the other word is therapeuo, which is where we get the word therapy. And that's not used here, nor is it used in what she said earlier in herself when she says, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Rather, it's, again, the word for salvation. And she demonstrated that she truly had partaken of Christ, right? The John 6 way, the I am the bread of life. He who partakes of me, right? That kind of partaking of Christ is what saves. And so Christ then commissions her and encourages her to go in peace and be healed of her affliction. Amazing demonstration of boldness, right? An amazing demonstration of faith that is humble and truly acts. And so I ask you, especially with many young people in this room, have you partaken of Christ? Have you partaken of Christ in the same way that this woman who was desperate partook of Christ? Have you partaken of Christ in the way that this woman, without anyone behind her, supporting her, perhaps just a lone outcast of society, have you come to the end of yourself and realized your need for Christ and realized that you have no one else, nothing in my hands I bring, right? Simply to thy cross I cling. This is the only way we can partake. And so again, though it was imperfect, she cast herself wholly on Christ. And you see Christ's compassion towards her. Again, he calls her daughter. And so perhaps some of you saints here this evening feel the same way that this woman felt, in the sense of physical, earthly, temporal sicknesses, disease, ailments, right? Things that you may be facing with the onslaught of constant medical issues, right? Perhaps some of you may experience family members that are going through the same things, right? And how short and momentary and light this affliction of this world presents itself, right? This is but for a moment. It's but for a time. It's temporal. And so we need each other to encourage one another to keep looking to Christ and to keep pointing ourselves to Christ and to keep saying, hey, brother, sister, I'm praying for you. How can I help you? Because there are probably a lot of us in this church that are experiencing loved ones that are going through pain and experiencing sickness and disease, but how can we encourage one another to look to Christ who heals spiritually forever and ever? And when we look to him and are reminded that he takes care of us spiritually and will hold us fast and will see us through on this age and this earth, he will guide us into that heavenly home. Amen. So this is a beautiful demonstration of true faith, and may we stay beneath the cross. May we continue to look to Christ and encourage one another. And so let me pray for us briefly, and we'll be dismissed for prayer service. Father, thank you for this display of faith. Although weak, yet ours is just like hers. Although fickle and feeble, Lord, we ask and cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, guide me toward your cross each day and give me grace to live for your glory. Lord, may we support one another as a church. May we support each other in building up one another through your word. And ultimately, the true faith that is to be had is found in your word. And so may we trust that your word supplies us with what we need to live a life wholly submitted to the Lordship of Christ in everything. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.